لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغرر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري فداه وأرواح العالمين. اللهم صل على محمد. We talked about evolution. We talked about one of the common rebuttals that is made when people propose evolution as an alternative way to explain the immense complexity, the mathematical genius, and the wonders of the natural world. We also talked about the concept of irreducible complexity and how there is a huge missing link between non-existence, or at the very least the non-existence of life, and cells. Cells have basic functions, and those functions we can't do without. There is no way you could theoretically conceptualize. We're not asking for detailed explanations. We're asking for a conceptual depiction of how a pre-cellular life form could exist in a simpler fashion. Simpler in the sense that it would lack some of the basic functions of a cellular system. For example, its ability to reliably reproduce itself. Can you have something that exists prior to cellular systems that does not reliably reproduce itself? Well, that's not going to work. Can you have a system without a way to protect itself from its outside environment? It couldn't survive, so that wouldn't work. Can you have a system that is simpler than a cellular system in the sense that it lacks the ability to selectively import raw material and to process that raw material and to expel waste material and to produce hundreds of intricate enzymes? There is no way you could even theorize such an organism that is simpler than a cell. The problem with evolution, as we said, the idea is to propose an alternative to intelligent design. And I'm not using the word intelligent design in the fashion that it's being used over the past 15, 20, or 30 years, especially in the United States, because that's a whole different story. But intelligent design in the sense that there must have been intelligence behind all of this. The thing about evolution that we should all remember is that the process, or the algorithm, though it's disputed whether evolution follows an algorithm. An algorithm is a distinct mathematical process, a map, so to speak. But the process by which evolution is said to function isn't evolution per se. What it is, it's mutation. And when an organism mutates, basically what's happening is that it is a downhill journey. It is getting from bad to worse. A mutation, by definition, is for something. Because there is no intelligence guiding the process, because there is no algorithm that leads its way, because it's only random and based on the laws of, you know, natural selection or the survival of the fittest and whatnot, because there's no intelligence behind all of it, it is mutation rather than evolution. So it becomes a mutant, and we all know what mutants are. They're bizarre, exotic creatures where something, somewhere has gone wrong in the process. When a child is born and the child lacks a finger or a hand or has a cerebral palsy or CP or has some form of genetic problem, that is a mutation. That's not evolution. They never refer to that as evolution because they know something's gone wrong. Atheists in general have a lot of issues that they need to tackle. And I usually try to talk about some of these issues because we confront them on a daily basis during the course of our lives, especially as people who live in the West, where religion or theism and atheism or the secular life clashes on a constant basis. Not so much so in so-called Muslim countries, because over there they take the religious instructions that have been transmitted to us via the prophets and the messengers as facts. The problem occurs when they try to interpret those teachings. And you also have a lot of problems there. I'm not saying it's much better over there. Wrongful or false interpretations of religious teachings can be detrimental, can be extremely dangerous. Which is why the prophet refers to a phenomenon where people interpret the teachings of Islam in a false or erroneous fashion. He says, يُلْبَسُ الْإِسْلَامِ لَبْسَ الْفَرْوِ مَقْلُوبَ. When someone wears wool inside out, without that wool being treated beforehand, if there's no treatment done, if there are no chemicals involved in the process, you take raw wool and you put it on inside out, it's both ugly and can cause irritation. So what happens is, teachings of the Prophet are taken, they are misinterpreted, either intentionally, willingly, or unintentionally. It doesn't matter, the end result is the same. And what you have is what we see in the world today, as we've explained before. It is nothing but sheer, organized chaos. It's chaotic, but it's somewhat organized. From the outside world, it looks pretty good. It looks as if, you know, this is a functional Muslim society and whatnot. So that's a big problem and it can be detrimental. But here in the West, we tackle different types of issues. We tackle questions about the existence of God and whatnot. And one of the dilemmas and the conundrums that atheists have to face is the question of morality. And I don't want to delve into this, but just very briefly, I remember reading an article about a man who professes to be an atheist. He says, I'm an atheist and not an agnostic, but someone who does not believe in the possibility of the existence of a creator being or a deity or a god. And yet, here's the catch, yet I am a very moral person. I lead a very moral lifestyle. I'm very good, quote unquote. I treat my neighbors well. I try to lead a life where the people around me, my family, my friends are happy all the time. I do the best thing I can do. In fact, not only that, but I volunteer to work at NGOs. I volunteer for Oxfam and for the Red Cross and whatnot. And I try to help other people. And we're not disputing that there are people who do those things. There are people who have an altruistic nature. People who want to lend a helping hand. People who want to help others, you know, being driven by nothing but what they refer to as their shared humanity. We want to help other people because they're fellow human beings. We're not disputing that. In fact, that's a very good thing. But the question of morality is different. I've talked about this, over the years. Some of you might have heard it from me. But the question of morality is a problem because, first of all, you can never guarantee moral values to be upheld in society until you have a religious system, and not just any religious system, but the one that we follow, which is basically a merit-demerit system. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about heaven in the Holy Quran, talks about the concept of hell, talks about the bounties and the blissful nature of heaven, and talks about the miserable pain and the fires of hell. And these two are very important. You need to have hope in something bigger, better, greater than this world, especially when you go through problems. And you also need to have fear of the fires of hell. In fact, it just depends on how you think about things. It depends on your nature, whether you're driven more by hope and desire for the bounties of paradise, or you're driven more by the fear of the fires of hell. And there's nothing wrong with either of these two. Absolutely nothing wrong. In fact, the commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wa salamu alayh, he says in his last will and testament to his sons, Imam al-Hasan and Imam al-Husayn, in which he brings together the most important of his teachings and the most important of the lessons that he learned, so to speak, during the course of his life from his Lord, from his God, from the Prophet. And he says to them, قُولَا بِالْحَقِّ وَعْمَلَا لِلْأَجْرِ. Say the truth, uphold the truth, وَعْمَلَا لِلْأَجْرِ. Work for the reward. There's nothing wrong with working for the reward promised by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. God would want us to enjoy the fruits of our good deeds. And it's a very delicate scenario where you have got to have fear while you also have to have hope. Traditions refer to this as the two wings of a bird. No bird can fly with one wing. You got to have both of them. And both wings have to be equal in terms of strength, in terms of width, height, power, what have you. They all have to be, both wings have to be exactly the same. They have to be identical. The amount of fear that you have in your heart from the misery and the pain and the internal damnation of the fires of hell has to equal the hope that you have in your heart for the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You gotta have hope. It is a grave sin not to have hope, to lose hope, to go through despair as a result of our actions. Because let's face it, we do things that we're not so proud of. Especially when we're a little younger, we may do things that we later grow up to realize just how disgusting that was, how ugly that was. How could I ever do something like that? Look at how immature I was at the time. How come nobody told me about it? Unfortunately, I didn't have, you know, a scholarly figure at the time who could, you know, teach me the errors of my ways. And, you know, people talk about these things. So we may do certain things that eventually we may reach a stage where we say, there's no way in the world that God would forgive me for what I did. At the time, it made somewhat of a sense, but not, I mean, now that I look back, it's so bad. It was such a wrongful transgression of the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's a good sign, by the way. It means that I've matured. It means that I have discovered the errors of my ways, because the worst state of mind is one where I grow up and I look back at my sins and I justify them. Or I feel that I have absolutely no regrets. If you have no regrets, something's missing. There's a problem somewhere. I don't care who you are. There are always regrets in our lives if we've matured to that level. So, we got to have both. And in fact, you can apply this law in everything. In your everyday life, you got to have hope when you're about to venture into a business agreement that this venture is somehow going to pay off. And that you're going to make profit, and that you're going to succeed. At the same time, you got to have fear, which holds you back. And the fear says to you, listen, if you want to make this succeed, then you got to look into it in a closer fashion. You got to do more research. You got to consult more professionals. So you see, you got to have both. If you don't have fear, you're going to venture in every single opportunity that presents itself to you, and you're going to lose. And if you have nothing but fear, then you'll never take a step forward. So you got to have a balance between the two. So this man, once again, back to our main topic. The man says that I'm a moral person. The first problem we said was that you got to have a merit-demerit system. The second problem with atheistic morality is that there is no universal definition of what is good and what is bad. Some things are obvious. For example, giving charity to a poor orphan boy who knocks at your door when it's freezing outside. Obviously, everybody's going to tell you it's a good thing to give charity to this young boy. But there are things which are a little bit towards the gray area. Where you don't, is this a good thing or a bad thing? We were discussing this with one of the brothers just today. Whether or not the government should enforce hijab. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? Should governments enforce hijab? Or should they allow people to do or to dress up in whichever way they wish? Which of the two is it? I'm sure that if we conducted a survey, half of the people here would say a government should enforce the hijab because it's the right thing to do, because women should be dressed up, because women shouldn't, you know, be walking naked on the street or whatever. Because one of the problems is that if you do not do that, and we're talking about Islamic countries, by the way, if you don't enforce the hijab, then where do you draw the line? What if things get from bad to worse, and not only are women not wearing hijab, men and women, by the way, but they start engaging in illicit acts in public, and you have what the United States laws refer to, and many other Western countries, as they refer to these as acts of public indecency. I don't think there is any Western country, except maybe for Sweden and some of the other Scandinavian countries. I haven't done research about this. But I don't think that here in Canada, for example, anyone is allowed to walk while naked in the middle of the street. Not that any sane person would do that in the freezing weather, but imagine if someone wanted to do that. Are they allowed to do it? That's called an act of public indecency. It's not allowed. Right? So, should a government enforce hijab? Because we don't know where to draw the line, and because we want people to be decent and honorable and dignified and chaste? Or should they refrain from enforcing the hijab? Because when you force people to do something, they will hate it. You can never force religious belief down people's throat and expect them to follow you. لا إكراه في الدين. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says there's no compulsion in religion, this also refers to the fact that you can never, it's a logical impossibility to force someone to believe in something against their will. Never. Because a belief, by definition, is something that you hold in your heart. Something that you process with your mind and you hold in your heart. How could you ever force anyone to hold something in their hearts against their will? They might tell you that they have accepted what you're trying to force them to believe in, but you can never force them. So if you enforce the hijab, there will be a backlash that will backfire, and women will no longer want to wear the hijab. In fact, if anything, we've seen the opposite in countries like Turkey, France, Egypt, and you know, the secular countries where hijab is either banned or at least not encouraged. What do you have? Women wear the hijab. لِأَنَّ الْإِنسَانَ حَرِيصٌ عَلَى مَا مُنَعْ. That's one factor. People always try to seek what they're banned from getting, what they're deprived of. That's one factor. But the other factor is you can never force people. So, once again, which of the two options should we take? Governments should, I mean, we're talking theoretically here, enforce the hijab or not? We don't know. We really don't know the right answer. In fact, that's probably one indication that is there, and it's designed to remind us that, hey, listen, you need your imam. You can never come up with the perfect system. You can never design the perfect system, no matter how hard you try. You need your imam. You need that divine guidance. Our imam is not here. Our commander-in-chief is not here. So we mess around and we try this path and it fails, and we try another one and it fails. Trial and error, that's what it's called. We make a lot of mistakes along the way. So that's the other problem. How do you define morality? Once again, going back to that article that I was reading, the guy says that I'm a moral person. And I believe, listen carefully, I believe that when you die, your mind and your conscience dies along with it, along with your body. It will cease to exist. Now that sense of urgency, he says, compels me. It gives my life meaning, and it compels me, it pushes me to be a better person. I actually think it has the opposite of effect. When you believe, because once again, An atheist who considers himself a logical, rational human being, who also believes in evolution, and also believes in the concept of the survival of the fittest, and the fact that the prime focus and the main purpose of the life of organisms and species is to enable them to reproduce. In fact, somehow they try to link everything back to the species' ability to reproduce. I don't know how they do it or why they do it. It all comes back. The bottom line is always reproduction. And as a matter of fact, I was reading an interesting study saying that the attraction towards blue eyes in both men and women is universal as well as undeniable. Men and women just love people who have blue eyes. Now, blue eyes should be no different from green or brown or black eyes, right? Why is it that people have a tendency to be attracted towards people who have blue eyes? They say, once again, the evolutionists, they say that the reason behind that is that when a person sees something they like, the pupil of the eye dilates. And, for example, when women and children, but not men, when they see a newborn baby, the pupils of their eyes spontaneously and automatically dilate. So it's a very good indicator of what they're attracted to and what they don't like. So women or men with blue eyes, it would be a lot easier to detect whether or not they're interested in you based on whether the pupils of their eyes dilate or not. So people love people with blue eyes because they can easily tell whether or not they're interested in them. I don't know about you. I mean, really doesn't make much sense to me. But like I said, one thing they try to do is link everything. I mean, this tendency or the fact that, you know, blue is just a nice color. It's probably nicer than brown to some people. To some others, brown could be more attractive than blue or green or whatever. But somehow they try to link everything back to reproduction. Now, an atheist who believes in all of this, when they figure out the urgency of the situation, and when they believe in the impending expiration of their conscience and their mind and their lives and their physical bodies, that should accentuate, it should intensify their desire to use the time they have available to them to the max, shouldn't it? I mean, it's just this life, right? There's no life afterwards. I only have this chance. And I use this chance to reproduce and to have fun and to satisfy my desires. That's all there is to it. So if anything, the sense of urgency should intensify and accentuate those primal desires and those primal instincts which push us to satisfy our desires even at the expense of other people. Even at the expense of having others thrown out of the way, pushed out of the way, or even killed. Even at the expense of wiping out an entire population for that sake. I'm not saying that every atheist turns out to be a person like Saddam. But look at Saddam. He destroyed his own country back in the time of the economic embargo. When Iraqis were starving to death. When there were millions of children dying as a result of malnutrition. Saddam, during that period, after the first Gulf War, he built 50 palaces. They say the Sultan of Brunei has a palace with 1,000 rooms. Now what's he going to do with 1,000 rooms? Honestly. I'll tell you what's he going to do. He wants to have as much fun as possible. I know I'm never going to Brunei again. I'm never going to get a visa. But the truth is, he wants to live it up to the max because he knows this is all there is to this life. And ironically, that same article, the atheist says that, he says that in this life, I think my purpose in life is to make the people around me happy, is to make my family happy. And people will remember you for that. I said, hold on. You think that when you die, your conscience, your consciousness, and your mind, as well as your physical body, they die. Your body is being decomposed in your grave. Why do you care how people remember you? What difference is it going to make? But the reason he says that is because he knows deep down that there is something else to this life. He knows this can't be it. There's got to be something at the end of the tunnel. So, once again, I mean, we moved way out of the topic that I had planned, but the idea is, المتقين ويعسو بالمسلمين أسد الله الغالب علي بن أبي طالب صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. لتعجيل فرج صاحب الزمان ومحور عالم الإمكان مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد. Brothers and sisters, I think we have about, what, 3,500 people here tonight. I think we could recite a salawat louder than that. That would sort of express our love towards the Ahlul Bayt, because traditions tell us that reciting salawat with a loud voice expels hypocrisy from our hearts. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Now, they may say that we've evolved, that we were different types of creatures, and that evolution, they say, took a very long time. It took billions and billions of years. In fact, they say that it took a billion years for single cell organisms to evolve into multiple cell organisms or multicellular organisms. Now, we disagree with that. But one thing that we could say for certain is the fact that when you look back at the first human being and all the subsequent human beings, you know, thousands and thousands of years ago, if you go back, one thing hasn't changed a bit. It's humans' desire to serve himself. In fact, all the major human desires, they really haven't changed. What has changed is the packaging. We now have more and more sophisticated means of delivering satisfaction to those desires, or attempting to satisfy those desires and to quench our thirst. The means have changed, they have evolved, they have increased, they have become more sophisticated, but the actual primal instincts and the desires themselves and the temptations themselves are exactly the same. The shaitan promises Adam, the father of humanity, he promises him two things. He says that I will give you the ability to live forever and to have a dominion that shall never cease. Authority, power, dominion, the ability to govern, the ability to control. And the ability to control, incidentally, is one of those primal instincts that are very difficult to dispel, very difficult to get rid of. In fact, one tradition states, آخِرُ مَا يَخْرُجُ مِنْ قُلُوبِ الصَّدِّيقِينَ حُبُّ السُّلْطَانِ. As-Siddiq is a person like Yusuf alayhi salam. As-Siddiq is a person like the commander of the faithful. As-Siddiq is a person like Ibrahim alayhi salam. Some of the greatest figures in our history, in the history of mankind, have been referred to in the Quran as being Siddiq, the excessively, exceedingly truthful ones. And the tradition says that the last temptation to depart the hearts of those who are exceedingly truthful, in other words, the best of the best, the creme de la creme, the best of the breed, is the love for authority, is the love to control things. In fact, if you think about it, as human beings, we're all control freaks. A control freak is defined as someone who has an obsessive desire to control things in their life, as well as the lives of other people. We're all control freaks at one level or another. We like to control things. We like to have full control over our lives, our daily activities. That's why we have PDAs, and that's why we have, you know, iPhones, and that's why we have stickers that we put on the refrigerator, and you know, we put reminders and alarm clocks and watches. We like to control our daily chores. We like to control our travel plans. We like to control our finances. We like to control, and I'm not saying this is necessarily a bad thing, but we just have that obsessive desire to control things. So we're all control freaks. I mean, all you have to look at is when a husband and a wife fight over who gets to have the remote control, you know? And wives usually have the problem. The men have the upper hand. They're usually the ones who control the remote control because they just can't stand watching a channel for more than 2 seconds. They have to flip through the channels one after the other. And if they would all just concede to watching the Ahlul Bayt channel, I think we'd put all our problems behind us. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And we could see that in our lives. Not only do we have this obsessive desire to control ourselves and our lives and our affairs, we also have a desire to control other people. As a husband, I want to have full control over my wife, which as we explained in the previous nights is not always a good thing. In fact, the imams always left room for flexibility. And they explained to us how a woman's way of thinking is different from a man's and whatnot. A wife always loves to control her husband. And that's always wrong. I think the men will agree. And the desire to control our friends. Now, how do we control other people around us? We try to lead, right? We try to be the queen bee. We'd like to be the leader of the group, the leader of the gang, the leader of the clan. How do we do that? We try to impose ourselves upon them. We try to show our superiority upon them and over them. We have a somewhat of a superiority complex, you know, where we look at people in a condescending fashion. Every now and then we also throw them baits and everything, but generally speaking, we look down at other people and we show them, the people around us, that I am better than you, therefore you need to follow me. How do we do that? We do it with our clothes. You know, we make fashion statements with them. I am better. The costume that I'm wearing or the outfit that I'm wearing refers to my profession, refers to my job, refers to my position in society, which I hope would be one that you look up to, and therefore I want you to follow my lead. We wear hats and caps and turbans and whatever. A turban's a different scenario, by the way. A turban, we wear it. I got to do that in defense of all those who wear turbans. We wear a turban not because it's the fashionable thing to do. If anything, people look at us and they want to snap photos with us. They think we're people who ran away from the museum or whatnot. But it isn't always the best thing to do. And as a matter of fact, I think it was last year, I was trying to book a flight from, I think it was Los Angeles to New York. And the airline's website, they had a note saying that because it's Halloween, we'll give you a 70% discount if you show up with your Halloween costume. And I thought, what better costume to show up with? And what's more scary to the other passengers than my turban? So, but generally speaking, hats, caps, hey, I'm a doctor, hey, I'm a police officer, hey, I'm a king, hey, I'm a queen, you know? We try using our clothes to impose ourselves and to show our superiority over other people. Which is why every now and then, it's beautiful how our religion is designed, brothers and sisters. Every now and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us that you're not in control. Hajj is one of those examples. In Hajj, you're not allowed to wear anything that would distinguish you from other people. You're not allowed to put on any perfume in order to attract attention. You're not allowed to wear any hats or caps or anything of that nature. You're not even allowed to ride something which covers your head, which gives you a shade. people are walking towards the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're having the sun shine upon them. You walk along with them. I have personally seen presidents and men of power who just run in the mas'a from As-Safa to the Marwa, and they just run along with every other single person, looking no different from your average peasant. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to remind you that you're not in control. You're not in control to the point and to the extent where you don't even get to kill a mosquito which just bit you. You don't get to do that. You can't even hurt yourself if you wanted to. You can't make yourself bleed. You're out of control. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to tell us. Who's in control? لِمَنِ الْمُلْكُ الْيَوْمِ لِلَّهِ الْوَاحِدِ الْقَهَارِ This is the call Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes on the day when the entire universe is annihilated. Allah asks a question when everyone has perished. Allah, not only the bodies, but even the souls. I don't want to delve into that. But even the souls, there's no one to cognize the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah says, لِمَنِ الْمُلْكُ الْيَوْمِ Tell me who's in control. Who has the dominion? Who has the authority? There's no one to respond. So Allah responds by Himself and says, لِلَّهِ الْوَاحِدِ الْقَهَارِ To God, the One. Al-Qahar, the One who crushes the enemy. The One who emerges as the victor all the time. So once again, those primal instincts and those desires have not evolved a bit. They have not changed even a single bit. And one of them, as we said, was the desire to control things. The desire to tell people where to go, so to speak. Now, one thing we need to keep a very close eye on, one thing we need to consider all the time, is that the traditions of Ahlul Bayt, there are gems in those traditions which we really should not just listen to, but study. And really focus and concentrate very hard on them so that they would open new avenues for us. They would open our eyes. One of the main messages of Ahlul Bayt, one of the main messages of Islam, was the fact that you need to have basira. Al-basiratun nafidha. Your ability to see things as they really are. Basira is different from basar. Basar is the ability to see. The physical ability to see. Basira is different in the sense that if you have someone who is strong, muscular, powerful, but is blind, that person who has the ability to do what he wishes won't be able to cross the street without tripping over and falling. When someone is strong but blind, they want to read a simple book and they can't do that. When someone is strong but blind, if they want to go down the stairs, they're going to fall. Without practice or without help from someone. And basira is that ability to distinguish right from wrong. And this is something that we can get through two ways. One, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for His help. By far the most important way. To ask Him for guidance. There's a tradition where Prophet Isa says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I'm afraid to ask you for knowledge, for you to increase my knowledge, because I'm afraid that if I do, I won't be able to uphold the knowledge that I have. I won't be able to apply the knowledge that I have. And so I'm better off being ignorant. Ignorant is a blessing or a bliss, as they say. That's wrong. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him, just as you ask me for knowledge, ask me for the ability to uphold the knowledge, to apply the knowledge. So first we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the basira. Which is why there's a dua that says, Allahumma inni as'aluka bihaqqi Muhammadin wa ali Muhammadin an tusalli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajah. Wa an taj'ala an-nura fi basari. To put light in my eyes, وَالْبَصِيرَةَ فِي دِينِي وَالْيَقِينَ فِي قَلْبِي and to give me basira in my religious affairs, so that I could see the truth as it really is, وَالْيَقِينَ فِي قَلْبِي and certainty in my heart, and so on and so forth. So first we ask Him. And second, We do so by following the footsteps of the great men and women of God. The footsteps of the imams, the apostles, the messengers, and whatnot. And it's important that we do that because there's a man who came to the Prophet and he sat with the Prophet for a few seconds. He was a Bedouin, a nomad who had come and traveled from the desert. And Bedouins were known back in those days and to this very day to be uncivilized. You know, we're not offending them or trying to insult them in any way. But because they're away from centers of civilization, from population concentrations, from the centers of learning, from where the Prophet was and the Imams were, and we explained how last night how people back in those days were riding the train of civilization backwards in the opposite direction, to the point where, let me mention this example parenthetically, they used to go and perform the circumambulation around the Kaaba, the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the way they did it, they had their own rituals. So for example, they required every single person back in the pagan era to wear a very expensive kind of dress made from exotic fabric in order to perform the tawaf, to perform the circumambulation around the Kaaba. And that dress was very expensive, so not everyone could afford it. And what they used to do was they said that after you finish the circumambulation or the Hajj rituals, you'd have to throw the dress away. Literally burn it. Because it had become impure with your sins. You've been purified now that the rituals are over. But in the process of the rituals, these clothes attracted and they absorbed your sins. Right? So they throw them away. So the poor people couldn't afford to do that. So what they did instead was that they would circumambulate around the Kaaba in the nude while being naked. Because they couldn't buy those clothes and throw them away. So they just performed the tawaf while naked. And they did it while crawling around the Kaaba. Try not to imagine that because it's not a nice picture. It's ugly. Right? But they'd circumambulate while crawling in the nude. So this man came to the Prophet, and of course he had, you know, all these beliefs and all these false notions of right and wrong in his mind were, you know, upside down. He came to the Prophet, he sat with him for a moment, then he asked the Prophet, he said, "Ya Rasulullah, teach me something that would give me that basirah. Teach me something that would give me the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. And I don't have a lot of time. I need to go back to my tribe and to my herd and whatnot." The Prophet told him, "There is one thing you need to know. فَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَهُ وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ شَرًّا يَرَهُ." The man got up, walked out. The Prophet said, "خَرَجَ فَقِيهًا." The man has just walked out while having the knowledge of jurisprudence to extrapolate the true knowledge from its original sources. He's a faqih now. Because those simple short words, those two sentences, provided this man with a penetrative ability to see through the illusion of temptation and desire and to see the truth as it really is. As it really and truly is. And that's very difficult because, like we said, we are very self-centered, self-absorbed, self-serving, you know, selfish beings. As human beings, we're very selfish. To the point where I was reading a study done by a couple of researchers at University of California, Los Angeles, UCLA. And it said that human beings, this is very interesting, just gives you an insight as to how selfish we really are. Human beings are attracted towards things which have the same initials as they do. Not things that resemble us or look like us or have the same surname or share the same tribe or share the same country or all those things. That's obvious. Things that have the same initials as you. So Tom is more likely, according to this research, to live in Toronto and to drive a Toyota. And Maggie is more likely to live in Montreal and drive a Mercedes. The disparities and the differences were very slight. But what the researchers did was interesting because they took into account all the different factors, you know, the economic, social, environmental, you know, everything they could muster up. They took all those into account, but they still couldn't account for the extra 2%, for example, where this person had a tendency, Tom had a tendency to buy Toyota more than a BMW. And it's not just because he couldn't afford a BMW. They just have a bigger tendency towards things that share their initials. SubhanAllah. That's how selfish we human beings are. They talk about ant populations. This is another study that I found very interesting. And they say that within the ant population, you have those ants, the worker ants, which serve no purpose in their lives but the good of the population itself. You know, so it's they're not serving themselves in any way. In fact, they would sacrifice themselves if they needed to. In the end, their main goal, their main purpose was to serve the ant population. Now, how do you explain that? Well, the way they explain it is that they've coined a term they refer to as kin selection or group selection. They say an ant, a worker ant, serves the population in general because the population is close to the ant, because the ant belongs to this population or belongs to this group. So we are so selfish that if I can't survive, if I can't help myself, if I can't serve myself, then at the very least I'd like to serve someone else who's close to me, not for any other reason but the fact that he or she is close to me. Me. It all comes back to me. I am the infantile center of the universe. We may not proclaim that, we may not say it, but that's the truth if you think about it. Now, if you have exceptions such as Imam al-Hussein, where he serves not just his friends or total strangers, but even his enemies, that's a different story. That's, like I said, that is not natural. It's natural to love your parents. It's natural to respect your neighbor. But to respect and to love your enemy, now that's divine. That's divine. There's something about that that some people just won't understand. There are those, let me just say something here and get it over with. There are those who have black blood flowing through their veins. You know, people who lack any ideals in life. They have no high aspirations, no noble goals, they have no ambitions that they seek. The only ambitions or aspirations or goals they have is paying the mortgage, maybe getting a promotion at the end of the season, you know, just basically leading a comfortable life. That's all they think about. And I'm not saying that they're bad, you know, that's just the way they are. So when they look at Imam Hussein, to them, the ideals of Imam Hussein are stone cold. They just can't grasp why someone would sacrifice himself for the sake of his ideals. Someone would sacrifice his six-month-old infant for the sake of his principles or the sake of his religion or faith or belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. تَرَكْتُ الْخَلْقَ طُرًّا فِي هَوَاكَ. I left all of creation in your love, O God. They read that and they just don't get it. They don't understand that. So to them, they loathe this idea. And to them, death, which is what Imam al-Hussein was seeking, is absolutely bizarre for anyone to seek death when they know that they're going to be killed. They just don't understand why anyone would do that. Anyone would risk their lives. Death is a loathed topic for most people, for precisely that reason, because they just don't see the purpose. They don't see how death could be a good thing at all. I was reading a few traditions about how death is received by the good servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it's amazing. It's amazing. It really makes you feel like, okay, oh Allah, if I am worthy of that sort of treatment, then let death descend upon me whenever you wish. I don't need prior warning. If it has to be now, then so be it. You know, tradition's telling us that death to a good servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is like, and this actually happened in the case of Prophet Ibrahim, when the angel of death descended, Azrael came, he went up to him and said, I am here to take your life. So Prophet Ibrahim said to him, how do you wish to do that? He said, I will start from your mouth. I will extract your soul from your mouth. So he then said to Azrael, he said to him, but I've used this mouth to converse with the Almighty Lord of the universe. I have praised and glorified and sanctified the Almighty Allah with this tongue. How could you take my soul from my mouth, starting with my mouth or my tongue? He said to him, in that case, I'll extract your soul from your eyes. And he said, well, I've used these eyes only in the way prescribed to me by the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I have never looked at anything that God had banned me or prevented me or prohibited me from looking at. So how could you take my soul from my eyes? And then it goes from organ to organ to organ until the angel of death presents him with a beautiful, pleasant smelling rose. He takes the rose and Azrael tells him, smell it. And as soon as he begins to smell that rose, it is so pleasant smelling, it is so wonderful in its scent, that he sniffs as much and as hard as he possibly could. And with that, Azrael takes his soul. It's absolutely beautiful. There is a tradition where, and this just goes to prove that we can't judge people at the time of their death with regards to their appearance. Because at the time of the death, one thing you should remember is that a person came to the Prophet and said to him, Ya Rasulullah, أَيُؤَتْ يَمُوتُ الْمُؤْمِنُ مُكْرَهًا. When a faithful mu'min dies, will that happen forcefully against their will? The Prophet said, Hayhat. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He's about to take back the soul of a good servant of His, He sends Jibra'il, Allahu Akbar, the archangel of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala descends, Jibra'il, Azra'il, and some of the other main angels, as well as, and of course, who's above, the Holy Prophet of Islam. He comes along with Ali ibn Abi Talib, Fatima al-Zahra, al-Hasan, al-Husayn. They all come to welcome him to the heavens, to welcome him to the blissful bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then when they come, first of all, the Prophet says to Azrael, هَذَا مِمَّنْ وَالَى وَلِيِّ عَلِيِّ ابن أَبِي طَالِبِ. This man, O Azrael, I want to give you some warning, a word of warning. This man is one who followed the and obeyed and followed the lead of Ali ibn Abi Talib. So you go easy on him, right? And so Azrael says, سَمْعًا وَطَاعَةً يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. Of course I shall do that. And then the tradition says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will have the Prophet take this man's hand and lift him up to an area, wherever that may be, another dimension, another universe, I don't know, where he gets to take a look at the bounties that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared for him. The Prophet will say to him, this is your place and these are your friends. Would you like to stay or do you wish to go back? So he then says, لا يا رسول الله, I would like to stay with you and I would like to enter heaven. Then the Prophet says, don't you see when a mu'min is about to die, they lift their eyebrows like so? That's just them saying, Ya Rasulullah, I don't want to go back. I want to stay right here with you. And then another man says to the Prophet, he says to him, Ya Rasulullah, sometimes we see the mu'mineen shaking and shivering as if they're going through pain at the time of death. And we see the non-believers dying such a peaceful death. It's unbelievable. How does that happen? And we're not generalizing, but this is a teaching from the Prophet. The Prophet says, they're going through, you see them shivering and shaking and looking uneasy, because when Azrael comes, he tries to extract their soul step by step and not do it all at once. So he grabs the soul, pulls it out, then lets it back in and pulls it out and lets it back in, easing its way out of this person's body. Whereas a non-believer in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you see them dying in a peaceful manner because they have been clamped to the floor so that they don't move. Because if they had the ability to move, and if they weren't being held by the angel of death, then you would see their bodies hitting the ceiling. But the faithful ones, Allahu Akbar, they're asked, would you like to come or would you like to stay? These are your family members, this is your house, this is this pitiful world. Would you like to stay here or would you rather join us? SubhanAllah. How do we reach that level? Let's not take too much of your time. How do we reach that level? Well, we obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's as simple as that. I've been telling people who come and ask me, what do I do to be a good person, to be a good Muslim, to be a good follower of Ahlul Bayt? I tell them, you know what? There is a book. The Quran you need to read, you need to recite, you need to understand as to the best of your ability. There's no doubt about that. But there is a book called Ar-Risalatul Amaliyah. It is the book written by every qualified scholar who reaches the level where they can extrapolate teachings from the original sources, which are the Quran and the traditions of Ahlul Bayt. These are the two main ones. Follow that book. It's only about 400 or 500 pages long. All you have to do is that. Be good to other people. There's obviously no doubt about that. Ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help in doing so. But perhaps most importantly, brothers and sisters, what we need to do is help others as much as we can. There is one of the ulama in Iraq, he passed away some time ago. They asked him, they said that if you're given prior warning to your about your death, if you're told that you will die tomorrow, what would you do? That's a good question, isn't it? Let's ask ourselves that question. What would I do? Where would I go? What would I try to rectify, correct? Who would I go to? Who would I want to spend the rest, you know, the last remaining hours of my life with? Would I want to go seek knowledge? That's a wonderful thing to do. Would I want to go apply the knowledge that I have sought before but not had the ability to apply? Great. This man who was a marja, he said to his children, that if that happens, I want you to grab my bed, lift it up, take it out of the house, put it on the side of the road, so I could sit up there and see if there is anyone who needs my help, and I will offer my help to them. Whatever I can do. Towards the end of my life, I want to help other people. SubhanAllah. And if you think about it, sometimes when we don't take the initiative to go help other people, Allah is so merciful that He sends them to us. He sends them to us. حَوَائِجُ النَّاسِ إِلَيْكُمْ The tradition states, نِعْمُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكُمْ When someone comes up to you and asks for help, don't reject him. Don't deny him your assistance. Help him out. Do whatever you can. Sometimes it happens. Somebody comes up to you and says, can you speak to so-and-so? You know, I need him to do something for me, but he doesn't know me or he doesn't respect me that much. I want to... And this, even this small task of picking up the phone and talking to someone is like a mountain sitting on our shoulders. Some people just aren't willing to do it. Allah says, you know what? You don't go after those who need your help. I want to send them to you because it's my gift to you. نِعْمُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكُمْ Don't you ever reject them. Ya'qub and Yusuf and his brothers and the entire country of Egypt went through all those troubles. You know why? Yusuf was absent for 40 years. Ya'qub cried for 40 years until he went blind in the eye. Do you know why? Because the tradition states, one night they were all in the house. A poor beggar came to the house. He called out, is there anyone who'd help? Please, I need your help. I need food. I need shelter. I need something. Just offer me anything. And he called out once, and he called out twice, and he called out thrice, but no one would respond to him. They were all sitting in the house. Then he looked away from the house and says, Ya Allah, I want you to be my witness. I asked him for help, but they wouldn't help. The tradition states that same night Yusuf saw that dream. where he was being surrounded by the planets and the sun, and they were all prostrating towards him. When he woke up in the morning, he informed his father of that dream. His father told him, يَا بُنَيَّ لَا تَقْصُصْ رُؤْيَاكَ عَلَىٰ إِخْوَتِكَ فَيَكِيدُوا لَكَ كَيْدًا. That same night, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought down his affliction upon them. How could you not help a poor man or woman? There's a man who is said to have a few disabled children. And there were two children. He was their only caretaker. And this is back in the old times, back in the time of the Israelites, the Bani Israel. So one day, he looked at the state of these children and he felt so sorry for them. Not having anyone to help them, I mean, except for him, of course, but they were so crippled and they were so disabled that they couldn't do anything on their own. So it is said that the man looked up and said, Ya Allah, if you take my life, if you happen to want to bring my life to an end, I want you to bring the life of my kids to an end as well. Because if I'm gone, who's going to help them? It was revealed to him instantaneously. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can reveal certain signs to people who are not prophets and messengers. It's happened in the case of the mother of Musa and whatnot. But anyway, it was revealed to him that the reason you are alive is because they're alive. We want you to stay alive so you can help. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants them to be alive. Therefore, as a condition of that, I'm keeping you alive. It's not the other way around. Sometimes we exist in order to help other people. We exist because of the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has embedded in our ability to assist other people. Be it the disabled or the sick or the destitute or the poor or whatever the case may be. Extend